Simon was a friend of mine in the eighth grade, and I remember one time talking with him about Jesus, and he just shot back, I don't believe in Jesus. His reason was that when he was younger, he had been at home alone playing with a ball in the house, and he kicked the ball, and of course it hit and broke his mother's favorite lamp. Well, he knew that he was in for it because, his mom had warned him, like every mom in the universe, you know, don't play with balls in the house, right? Every kid knows that. He's heard that speech, or she has heard that speech. So what did Simon do? He prayed. Jesus, show me you are real. Heal this lamp so I don't get spanked. Well, Jesus didn't heal the lamp. And Simon got in big trouble. And that was his reason for not believing in Jesus. Now, you know, we might, you know, scoff, you know, what a lame excuse for rejecting Jesus. But there's a thread in that story that is common that runs through most Jesus rejection stories. And it's the thread of Jesus has failed to measure up in some fashion. He's failed to perform in some way that we think he should, or perhaps that we have asked him to. In our passage this morning, the Jewish authorities reject Jesus for similar reasons. They think that he has failed their tests because, you know, they think that he's breaking the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath. They think he's blaspheming God by forgiving sins. They think he's eating with all the wrong people, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus has just finished calling them, the scribes and Pharisees, a brood of vipers. Ouch, you know. But, you know, they're good folk, aren't they? You know, and they're willing to give Jesus one more chance to prove himself. And so they ask for a sign. Jesus, validate yourself to us. Well, Jesus' response, as usual, is rather breathtaking. Let's look at this. From Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38 through verse 50. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is not an easy passage of scripture. And if I were just, you know, doing a one-off sermon, I would probably never have picked this passage to preach from. But here it is as we're marching through Matthew's gospel, and what do we do with this? We preach it, and Lord, have mercy and help us understand what you're saying to us. But the religious leaders come to Jesus, and they ask for a sign, and Jesus utters instead a sober warning. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Well,
Have you ever asked for a sign? I have. We probably all have. Lord, give me a sign that you love me. Lord, give me a sign that you're real. Lord, give me a sign as to which way I should go, who to marry, what house to buy, what school or job to accept. Well, are we now Generation E, Gen E, Generation Evil, asking for a sign? Well, throughout Scripture, what we see is that God both gives signs and people ask for signs. Moses was told to deliver God's people from slavery in Egypt. Well, how would he know that he would succeed? God said, I'll give you a sign, Exodus 3:12. You will worship God on this mountain when you bring them out. Interesting, the sign was given after the fact. Gideon in Judges puts out a fleece. Lord, I will go into battle, but only if in the morning this fleece is full of dew. It's wet, but the ground around it is not. And then he switches it the next night, dry fleece, wet ground. And the Lord grants the signs. The Lord told King Ahaz in Isaiah 7:11, ask for a sign, make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz refused, and so the Lord, somewhat exasperated, said, okay, then I'm going to give you a sign, and this will be it. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In the New Testament, the angels told the shepherds, this will be a sign unto you. You will find the child wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Jesus himself performed signs. Acts 2, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. And in the early church, we find asked for signs, for God to perform signs. Acts 4, verse 29, Lord, grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I don't think that it's fundamentally evil to ask God for a sign. So why does Jesus call these Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation when they do so? It's because their request was not genuine at all. Theirs was a smear campaign. They were looking to destroy Jesus. Check out verse 14 of Matthew 12. Signs point to God and the legitimacy of God's servant. Well, Jesus was dropping signs left and right all over the landscape. Blind men seeing, lame walking, lepers cleansed, the dead being raised. The signs were everywhere, but the religious leaders refused to believe them. See, they had rejected Jesus already in their hearts. It's as if they're in their hearts, the blinds were pulled, the curtains drawn, and the lights turned out. They were bound and determined that Jesus was not going to be their Lord. He was not going to reorder their lives. Well, that is evil. In fact, that is sin. That is the sin. It's adulterous because it's turning on God and rejecting him when he has sent us his own son as Savior. If Jesus had performed a sign, do you think these scribes and Pharisees would have believed? No, they wouldn't have. They would have just used it against Jesus. They would have mocked him in some way. But Jesus does promise a sign, and we'll get to that in a moment. But first, we need to dig down into the sober warning that Jesus gives here of a heart that just wants a sign, but it's just a smokescreen, really, of a heart that has rejected Christ. Jesus gives a twofold warning, and the first is the warning of judgment to come. Jesus says that the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Now, he says that twice. We've got to understand, we live such freewheeling lives here in our nation. But history is not endless nor aimless. History is heading to a very specific end, to a day where there will be a big exam. Okay. Gosh, just when you thought school was out, right? There's going to be a big exam, and the only question on the exam is going to be, what did we do with Jesus Christ? Did we accept him or reject him? Do we merely admire him or did we follow him? Did we learn about him, you know, sing about him in church, or did we trust him as our Savior? The men of Nineveh were outsiders. They were evil enemies of Israel. And Jonah went and preached to them about God's judgment. And from the king of Nineveh on down to the lowest donkey in town, everybody put on sackcloth and ash and repented. They turned to God and they were saved from judgment. The queen of the south, this is the queen of Ethiopia, she was an outsider as well. She heard of King Solomon's wisdom, and she traveled over 2,000 miles to listen to Solomon. And she became a worshiper of God because of Solomon. Well, something greater than Solomon is here, something greater than Jonah is here. And it is Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And if these Pharisees in the story, and if you and I reject Jesus, knowing what we know of him as God's Savior, then rank outsiders are going to stand up on Judgment Day and condemn us as an evil generation. Because on far less insight, with far less information about the truth of God, they repented and turned to God. And we reject Jesus. They will say, you deserve what you are getting. History will end with you and me and every other human being standing before the person of Jesus Christ and giving an answer to what did we do with Jesus? It is all, he is all that will matter in the end. Well, that's one sober warning Jesus gives of Judgment Day, but there's a warning of something else that is going to happen even before Judgment Day, and it's the warning of an empty house becoming a haunted house. In verse 44, Jesus speaks of a house that's swept clean of an evil, unclean spirit, and it's put in order. This wandering spirit is looking for a place to inhabit, can't find anything, so comes back, finds the house empty, and then moves in with a gang of unclean spirits far more evil than itself, and the end is far worse than what it once was. Hear Jesus' warning, verse 45. So it will be with this evil generation. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that your heart and my heart is a house. So is our community a house. So is our church a house. Our nation a house. Our generation a house. And a house that will be filled with something. There is no neutrality here. We may be empty for a season, but there's no neutrality. We're going to be filled with something, but what will it be? Jesus, in his earthly ministry, swept through lives and communities, didn't he? Cleansing individuals, transforming homes and entire communities, you know, healing people, casting out demons, bringing the gospel. And you know, by his grace, love, and power, he scattered evil. But what then? See, if people rejected Jesus, he is saying, you become vulnerable to unclean spirits re-inhabiting you. I think one of the best commentaries on this is Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. It's present continuous. Being filled with the Spirit. It's ongoing. There's a relationship. Be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because we need the Holy Spirit filling us to bring the presence of the living Jesus Christ to dwell in us. If all we do in church is sit unresponsive to Jesus, and certainly if we reject Jesus, we are empty and vulnerable to what is unclean, what is evil. You know, to what extent has our society become an empty house filled with evil? Our increasing rejection of Jesus makes us more and more vulnerable to the presence of unclean spirits. And by that, I don't mean people falling down, rolling on the ground, frothing at the mouth. Unclean spirits fill us with all manner of lies and deceptions and distortions of the truth of God. And that is what we are seeing on a broader scale in here in our nation. where God has become absolutely irrelevant to society and to the big topic issues of our day. You see, man, you and I, we are now the measure of all things. God has been replaced. It's look inside yourself, believe in yourself. You determine what is right and wrong regarding morality, sexuality, gender, and so forth. It's virtually impossible to have a moral conversation in the public square today because there's no agreed upon standard out there. The reality is there is no out there standard anymore. It doesn't exist. It's all in here, personal, individual, and anybody who tries to appeal to a traditional standard like scripture, biblical morality, trying to make a moral argument or speak to identity or gender, that person is quickly labeled an oppressor, victimizing others. This is the world we live in today. It is an upside down world where evil is good and good is evil. The house is fast becoming haunted. And this is what Jesus said would happen with the generation that rejects him. There's no neutrality. I mean, Jesus said in verse 30, he who's not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Well, what fills our nation? What fills our church? What fills the house of your family? What fills the house of your heart? Be filled with the Spirit. For when the Spirit fills us, you bring something greater. And the something greater is the reality and the joy of Jesus' eternal family. Verse 46, somebody announces to Jesus, apparently he's preaching, speaking in a house, and he says, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside asking to speak to you. Now, if somebody came in the back door here and said, Richard, hey, your mom and your family, they're outside, they want to talk to you, I might be tempted to call up Chris Bartman and say, hey, Chris, would you lead in a hymn while I go talk to my mom? But Jesus doesn't stop. He just continues doing what he's doing. He doesn't go out and speak to his family. In fact, he says something that on the surface appears rather disrespectful. I mean, he asks, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he points to the disciples sitting there, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, Jesus is not dissing his mom. He's introducing a greater reality that is going to someday fill this entire universe, and that is that he has come to create a family. An eternal family that will live with him in the Father's presence, the Father's house. You know, growing up, did any of you have a house, a family on the block where you lived, and they were kind of the it family? You know, everybody, you know, your kids, you know, I wish I could be part of their family. Well, this is the it family here, okay? Jesus Christ, the it family. His family is going to inherit the earth. His family is going to live forever in the presence of God. His family is going to have endless, amazing adventure with the Lord in this universe. How do you get into this family? Well, Jesus says very clearly, it's those who do the will of my Father in heaven who are my mother and sisters and brothers. We get in by doing the will of the Father. Well, what's the will of the Father? Well, we learn, Jesus is very clear, for instance, in John 6, verse 40, that the will of the Father is that we believe in the one that he has sent. We believe in the Son of God as the Savior of sinners. Yeah, but how do we know Jesus really is the one? I mean, Jesus, can you give us a sign? Well, yes, he can, and he does. Jesus told the Pharisees that a sign would be given, verse 39, and it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus is predicting his own death and resurrection. I just, Just pause on that for a moment. Do you know anyone in history who has predicted his or her death and that 3 days later they would rise from the dead and did? I mean, that's crazy talk. Unless you're the Son of God. And Jesus did it. He pulled it off. There can be no greater sign than this. Christ has died. That means sin is forgiven. Christ is risen. He has the power of an indestructible life. He's with us forever. And everything that he promised, he's going to pull off. Who's going to stop him? As we look at this passage, this is not an easy passage of Scripture. What do we do with it? How do we respond to Christ here? Well, I think one response is that we've got to be like the Ninevites and the Queen of the South. We've got to repent and listen to Jesus. And if we do not trust Jesus as our Savior, you know, my question is, what are we waiting for? And maybe we're looking for a sign that he's the one. Well, he's risen from the dead. There's a sign. Explore it. And let its truth inform your faith and bring you home into the family. Repent and listen to Jesus. And we were, Portia and I were saddened to hear recently of a friend's daughter who walked away from the faith. And she was actually, it was a family that was part of our church. Years ago, they moved when the daughter was young. But the daughter now, you know, all grown up, she said that, you know, all my life, people have described being a Christian as, quote, feeling God's presence, hearing him speak, getting little or big inspirations, and experiencing intimacy with Jesus. And she said, I didn't have any of that. She asked Jesus for it, for an experience, but she didn't feel any more oogie-boogie than before. She was disappointed and decided that Jesus either is not real or he doesn't love her. You know, how we communicate what real faith is, well, I'm sorry, but it's an evil generation that tells people to go by their feelings rather than the facts, that elevate somebody's experience of Christ over Jesus himself. Faith is very matter of fact. It is built on the fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We've got to beware of moving off center from the cross and from the empty tomb, seeking some experience to validate our faith. No, it is the cross and it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that validates our faith. That's what we stand on, whether we feel it or not. You know, does God love you? Wow. Start with and never move off the cross. Jesus Christ died that you might live. That is the fact of the matter. And there can just be no greater demonstration of God's love than that. And that now he calls you family? Oh, believe that. And let the truth of that sink in. Maybe the experience and the joy and the feeling will come. Maybe it won't. But it is a fact, a matter of fact. Build your life and faith on that. I think sometimes, because, I mean, this is the air we breathe, it's the water we're swimming in. We are so prone to believe our feelings that we don't get faith anymore. That faith is, it's just standing firm. This happened. This is the truth, and I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to begin to delight in this and believe this. That's at the heart of biblical faith. You know, I think this passage, as we try to make sense of it, we also need to let Jesus caution us about craving signs beyond what he's given us in the cross and the empty tomb. I mean, he does give signs. Please, you know, I'm not saying, you know, he doesn't anymore. I'm not a cessationist here, okay? He does give signs. He does give guidance. But what I'm saying is be very careful of building our faith on needing another sign or we won't believe, needing another sign, or we're paralyzed in inaction. You know, maybe put it this way, beware of asking God for armadillos. You know the story, a man gets on the bus, and he goes to the back, it's empty, and he sits down, and he says, Lord, give me a sign that you want me to talk to somebody about Jesus. Well, next stop, a man gets on, walks to the back of the bus, nobody else is on the bus, sits next to him, and says, sir, do you know Jesus? Can you tell me about Jesus? And the man bows his head and says, Lord, if you want me to tell this man about Jesus, turn the bus driver into an armadillo. If we need an armadillo in order to believe, or an armadillo every time before we step out in obedience to Christ, we may end up like the 91-year-old man from Mississippi who died waiting for the will of God. Walter Houston was described by family members as a devoted Christian. And he died after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but never got that sign, his wife Ruby said. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure, and he'd start the process all over again. She said he never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way. Friends said they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, said longtime friend Timothy Burns. He worked very well with wood and had a storyteller to him as well. I always told him, take some risks, try something new, but he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. If that sounds like something from the Babylon Bee, it's because it is a satirical piece, okay? It's from the Lark News, okay? It's not a true story, but boy, does it ring true. Isn't there a subtle evil in burying our talents, fearing circumstances and public opinion more than God, and so we just stay quiet and do nothing? An evil generation rejects Jesus by sitting around waiting for him to perform a sign to confirm his will before they will do anything. In the words of Kevin DeYoung, just do something. And if you need a sign, here it is. Jesus Christ has died. That means sin is forgiven. What a message of incredible hope. Spread it. Here's another sign. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That means he is always with us. And every promise he ever made will be yes and amen, because who is there to stop him from carrying it out? He has an indestructible life. Because Jesus died and is alive forevermore, we now can take risks in the confidence of one more sign, a promise. He's coming back for his family. Launch out, take risks in the joy and expectation of that. Amen.